Our scripture today is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 18 through verse 35. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." There are times when we may be disappointed with Jesus. John the Baptist was at such a time. He was disappointed with Christ. There have been moments in my own life when I have been disappointed with Jesus. I think perhaps the time that I can identify as a Christian when I have been the most disappointed in Jesus is an experience that happened about 18 years ago now. There was a young boy in our youth group at Central Assembly of God in Springfield, Missouri, that I had been his youth pastor. His father, J.W. Tucker, had been martyred in the Congo, in the Congolese uprising in the early 60s. Late 50s, somewhere in there, he had been thrown to the crocodiles. And Mrs. Tucker and her children came home. Cricket Tucker had a vitality as a teenager that just was unparalleled. He was just one of these super kids, the life of every party, a straight-A student, a great musician, fine young man. And one weekend, he had gone down with a group of his friends to the Ozark Mountains in Arkansas to build a log cabin. And in the course of constructing that cabin, they were holding his friend and he were carrying a large log on their shoulders, and they were to let go on the count of three, and somehow the log was not let go of equally by them both at the same time, and the log came down on the base of his head. And he immediately went into a coma. He was brought ultimately back to Springfield, Missouri, to the hospital there. I visited him many times in the hospital. Never awakened out of the coma. For months he lay in the coma. And Catherine Kuhlman was scheduled to come to our home church, Central Assembly of God in Springfield, Missouri. And the great day came when she arrived. We all had faith that somehow when Catherine Kuhlman got there, Cricket would be healed. And there had even been a special provision to bring Cricket in an ambulance with attendants and to bring him at least and let him be at the back of the church when Catherine Kuhlman was there. So on respirator and everything else, Cricket came. We're all praying that he would be healed. That meeting came and went. A number of people were healed, but Cricket was not. He went back to the hospital, and a number of months after that, it was actually about 15 years ago because he died shortly after I came here as pastor. I'll never forget the next day on campus, people were talking about students were talking about the Katharine Kuhlman meeting, and one of the young men was describing how he was seated down near the front, and he that previous week had broken his little right toe. And sitting there in the meeting, suddenly God had completely healed that toe, and he had not been able to put any weight on it without intense pain, but now he was stamping his foot, and he was so happy. And the minute he said that, I got so mad. So mad at God. If God, if you have the power to heal this guy's little right toe, why didn't you get, you know, that toe can recover. Why not get Cricket there in the back of the church that really needs the healing? And it was some months that I stayed bent out of shape about God and His mysterious ways. Have you ever been in that position in your life? If you have, you know immediately what I'm talking about. And John the Baptist is at that place in his life. Jesus is not coming through in the way that John the Baptist expects that he should come through. There are some reasons why John is having these second thoughts about Jesus. I might review some of them. Because they pertain to us when we go through down times in regard to God. For one thing, the Lord had not rewarded John for doing what was right. John had done what was right. He had been out there in the wilderness baptizing. He had gone to great personal cost to be the forerunner of the Lord. And he had had the courage, the moral and the spiritual courage, to denounce Herod for marrying his brother's wife. And yet for all that good and for being a preacher of righteousness, instead of having the good life, he is locked up in the Machaerus prison to the east of the Dead Sea, a prison fortress constructed by Herod. There are times when we get upset with God because he does not reward us when we have done the right. Not only that, but I think that John's doubts may have been occasioned because he had been going perhaps through some self-doubt himself. He had to be thinking as he was holed up in that prison facing what he, I'm sure, regarded as a certain impending death. Has my whole life been in vain? I thought I was the forerunner for the Messiah. Now I'm not sure. And when we go through a period of self-doubt, wondering why we're alive, wondering if we've really met God's purpose for our life, why things have gone the way they have, couldn't they have gone differently? That occasions then a transference to doubt about God. Not only that, but there had to be with John's doubt also as a kind of a cause of it, the demoralizing nature of imprisonment. Perhaps what Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, said of Jerusalem and Hezekiah applies to John the Baptist. Sennacherib, when he brought his armies in 722 against Jerusalem, is recorded as on one of his cuneiform records of that conquest, is recorded as having said of Hezekiah and Jerusalem, "I shut him up like a bird in a cage." I'm certain that John the Baptist had to have that kind of a feeling. He had been shut up like a bird in a cage. And when our freedom is restricted, when we're involved in circumstances that no matter how hard we try to change them, they are unchanging, we then begin to say, "God, why aren't you changing my circumstances? You're the one who has power in this relationship. Why is it that I am shut up like a bird in a cage?" I think probably a fourth fundamental reason why John the Baptist was disappointed with Jesus is that Jesus was simply not acting the way John thought he should. Not only had God not rewarded him for doing what was right, not only was he probably going through a period of self-doubt and also a period of depression because of imprisonment, but Jesus simply wasn't acting like John thought the Messiah should act. And we know from looking at John's preaching what he expected of Jesus. He says in Luke chapter 3, when we're introduced to John the Baptist's ministry, he says to the Pharisees who are coming out to him at the River Jordan, down from Jerusalem, "You snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" What John was seeing was that when Messiah came, he would come with wrath. He would come with judgment. Verse 9 of chapter 3, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, that every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And then John goes on to say of the Messiah that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's probably not been a phrase more misunderstood by Pentecostals and Charismatics than this phrase, because we take the word fire from John the Baptist and transfer it to tongues of fire in Acts 2 and think that to be baptized with the Spirit is to somehow be on fire for God. But for John the Baptist, to be baptized with the Spirit meant the era of blessing for God's people, and to be baptized with fire meant the era of God's judgment upon the unrighteous. To be baptized with fire meant that his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. John expected Jesus to act as the Messiah who comes in judgment. John in prison is hearing of Jesus' miracles, but where is his judgment? Where are his plans to replace Herod? Where are his plans to replace the Roman establishment? Where are his plans to dislodge the backslidden rulers of God's people? When is Jesus going to come with power and take action? And so John is confused. He is wondering whether Jesus is the one, because Jesus is not acting as he thinks he ought to. And how many of us have been in that similar situation when it comes to God's ways, that many times God does not act in a way that we want him to or even expect him to, and that occasions our doubts. And there are many times when we think that God really isn't doing anything about the problems that we're wrestling with. I came across this little story in reading James Michener's book, Space. It's on page 585. There's a moment in the book when Dr. Stanley Mott is sort of soliloquizing to himself. He's gotten away from the pressurized job that he has with NASA, and he's out sitting in a rural area contemplating. And he thinks that his life isn't getting anywhere. And he wonders if he's made all the right choices. He's having problems with his kids. And he sits down and he writes this little thing. And even though Michener, of course, the characters are fictional, the scientific data that's in the book is, I understand, very valid. And Dr. Stanley Mott sits and writes this in his journal in the novel. At this moment, I am sitting on a piece of earth at 34 degrees 30 north, which means I am spinning west to east at a rate of 860 miles per hour at the equator. And at the equator because of the larger bulge spinning at 1,040 miles an hour. At the same time, my Earth is moving through its orbit around the Sun at 66,661 miles an hour. And my Sun is carrying itself and its planets toward the star Vega at something like 31,000 miles an hour. Our Sun and Vega move around the galaxy at the blinding rate of 700,000 miles per hour. And the galaxy itself rotates at 559,350 miles an hour. And that's not all. Our galaxy moves in relation to all other galaxies as they rush through the universe at a speed of better than a million miles an hour. So while I sit here absolutely still, I am moving in six wildly different directions at an accumulated speed of maybe 2.5 million miles an hour. So I can never be motionless. I'm always traveling at speeds which are incomprehensible, and it's all happening in real time. Next time you're tended to think that God isn't doing anything and you're just standing still, remember what Dr. Mott said in this novel. At this moment, while I'm sitting perfectly still, I am moving at 2.5 million miles an hour and spinning wildly in six different directions. I thought that's a tremendous example for the fact that often in life when we think that God isn't doing anything, it's just the illusion of our emotions that is telling us he's not doing anything. The worlds are upheld by the word of his power. There are three answers that Jesus gives to John's doubt, and three answers I believe he gives to our doubt when we have doubts about him. The first answer that Jesus gives to John and to us is that he simply continues what he has been doing. He had been healing the sick, and he had been preaching good news to the poor. So when John's messengers come for a while, he doesn't even answer their question. He goes about continuing what he has been doing. He does not change his agenda to match our expectation of what he ought to be doing. Jesus knows that John is the person who knows very well the prophet Isaiah. It is from Isaiah that John had taken the phrase, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus knew that John thought in terminology with Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. So what Jesus does in quoting back to John the Baptist is sending him a message from Isaiah 35 and from Isaiah 61. It's okay, John. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said, that I would come doing these acts of mercy and preaching the good news. I'm going to continue doing what I am doing. Now what Jesus is doing by his answer is saying to John, I'm not going to handle injustice in the world now. I'm not going to set up a political program now. I'm not going to make the world all straight now. My act now is to bring good news to people who are poor and who need to be to recognize that only the Lord can help them. And I've come to restore people to their rightful places and the bodies that God wanted them to live in. I've come to do that, but I have not come to baptize with the fire. Probably, given Jesus' power, we would repudiate his handling of injustice if it were not for several reasons. That is, if Jesus has power to raise the dead, he has power to spring John out of prison. So why doesn't he turn the power both directions? I think if it were not for the fact that Jesus himself became a victim to injustice, we might have a difficult time handling his way of dealing with injustice in the world. But he did not use his miracle power to soften his own bed in life. The story is told of a large group of people beyond the grave who were gathered to protest to God regarding the allowance by God of human suffering. They selected from their midst an unusual delegation to represent themselves before God in respect to the unjust treatment he had allowed. And in the delegation they selected was a Jewish person who bore the tattoo of a concentration camp inmate, a black who had been lynched, an untouchable from India, an illegitimate person, a person from Hiroshima, and one from a Siberian slave camp. The delegation, when it got together, felt that if God were going to exercise his prerogative to judge the earth, then he must first be qualified to judge, and in order to do that, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. But because he was God, they wanted certain safeguards to be sure he could not use his power to save himself. They said, "Let him be born a Jew. Let his legitimacy of birth be doubted so that he would grow up with a stigma. Let him champion a cause so just that he brings down against him all the wrath of the power establishment. Let him try to describe what no one has ever seen, tasted of, heard, or smelled. Let him try to communicate God. Let him be betrayed by his dearest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him see what it is like to be terribly alone and naked and completely abandoned by every living thing, including God. Let him be tortured and let him die. Let him die a slow and agonizing death." When the group had finished their plan to present to God, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved, for suddenly everyone knew that because of Jesus, God had already served his sentence. He knows what is in the heart of man. And one of the ways that we have of understanding Jesus and his way of dealing with suffering is that he himself suffered. And we know also because of him that he has set a day when he is going to make all things right. That not all things are going to be made right now, and that's the message back to John. Not all things are going to be set straight now, but there is coming a day. I love Oscar Kuhlman's illustration of D-Day and VE Day, and it's appropriate that this week is VE Day. We celebrate it. A few years ago, VE Day was not nearly as well known as it is now. D-Day was the big day, June 6, 1944, when the Allies successfully stormed the beaches at Normandy. And because of D-Day, people began to say, in looking back, that's when World War II was won. That's when Rommel wanted to give up. When D-Day was successful, Rommel sent the message to Hitler, it's time. But between D-Day and VE Day, there was 11 months of fighting, and some of the most horrendous casualties of World War II occurred between June 6, 1944, D-Day, and Victory in Europe Day, May 8, 1945. And historians can look back and say the war was won at D-Day, but as a matter of fact, the fighting did not end until May 8th. But D-Day was the day that turned the tide, and therefore the war was won. Jesus has that same perspective of his history. At his first coming, he comes as D-Day, and the battle is still going on, and there are still casualties, and there are still losses, and there are still times that we're asking why, because we have not yet seen the final victory, but because D-Day has happened, and the war is won in his cross and in his resurrection. We know what the ultimate outcome is, and that God will, in his time, make everything straight and right. Jesus has validated his authority by his resurrection from the dead, and he calls us to join him in the ministry of healing and helping. John wanted to hear that the wrath of God is on the march. But Jesus sent back the word and said, no, John, it's the love of God that's on the march. It's the healing of God that's on the march. And Jesus didn't change his agenda to meet John's expectations. If there's anything I've come to understand about the Lord is he lets me come to him sometimes when I am angry with his ways, when I protest to him over what he has allowed. But that doesn't mean that he is going to change the way he's handling that situation. He may ask me to come into alignment with his will rather than for him to come into alignment with my will. So Jesus sends back word that he's not changing his agenda. His second response to John is that he understands our down times and is up on us. Verses 24 through 29 say that he understands John the Baptist and is very up on John. In fact, Jesus pays him the ultimate compliment that there is no one greater than John, except the least in the kingdom is greater than he. John had come very clearly announcing the arrival of Messiah. He had emphasized the importance of conversion as a necessity to entering into the kingdom. And then he had done what every person who represents Jesus ought to do. He had faded into the background and he had said, he must increase, but I must decrease. But John gets a word of praise. Not a word of release, but a word of praise. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And then Jesus turns around and seems to take the praise away by saying that the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. But what he means by that is not that anyone who is least in the kingdom is greater in John in character and in influence. But he's talking about no one is greater in terms, or the least in the kingdom is greater in terms of privilege. John never lived long enough to see Christ's sacrificial death. He didn't live long enough to see the resurrection. He didn't live long enough to witness the ascension. He didn't live long enough to be with 120 in the upper room when the Spirit was outpoured. He didn't live long enough to proclaim the mighty works of Jesus. So he died before the kingdom had fully come in Jesus. So what Jesus is saying is that you and I, who are the least in the kingdom, are in a position of greater privilege than John. But as it pertains to character and worth and integrity as a person, no one is greater than John. Jesus has a way of slipping up alongside of us and affirming us when we are down on him. Because as down as we may be on him at times, because of the adversities of life, he is not down on us. The third thing that Jesus does as a response to John's doubt and as a response to our doubt is he not only continues doing what he has been doing, and he not only is up on us when we are down on him, but the third thing that he does is he calls us into harmony with him. Verses 29 through 35 speak of that. And here, Jesus is talking about how his generation had responded to him. And he uses the analogy of a children's game of little children who are sitting out in the street and they're saying, oh, let's have some fun. Let's play wedding. And I'll play the minister, and you dress up as the bride, and you get some old clothes and dress up as the groom, and we'll have wedding. And some of the other kids say, no, we don't feel happy. Let's play funeral. You ever played funeral as a kid? I grew up in a preacher's home, so I've played both weddings and funerals. In fact, one day my brother was practicing baptism in the tent meeting that my dad was holding, and he was baptizing me, his younger brother, in the sawdust. My dad didn't think it as a game. He thought of it as a sacrilege. And my brother got in deep trouble for that. But kids play these games. And the kids that want to play funeral when the other kids are ready to play funeral say, no, we don't want to play that. They can't make up their mind. And Jesus takes this childhood game and says that's the way this generation has been. John came preaching austerity, righteousness, repentance. And the Pharisees rejected him, although the common people heard him gladly. And then Jesus came. And just as the charge against John was false that he had a demon, the charge against Jesus that he was a drunkard was also false. But because he ate with sinners and tax collectors, he was called a drunkard. So he was rejected. And Jesus says, if this generation had been wise, when John would have come, they would have responded to him because he preached the authentic message of God, and they would have gotten in tune with the righteousness he proclaimed. And if this generation had been wise, it would have then immediately made the switch to me and recognized that I am the giver of life and the giver of joy. John came bringing a message of responsibility and accountability Jesus brings the same message, but at the same time proclaims a message of liberty and freedom. And the believer, the person who is wise, understands the balance, that there is a call to accountability and responsibility and a call to liberty and a call to freedom. I subscribe to the Jerusalem Post, which reaches me weekly. It kind of gives me an update on what's going on in Israel. I was reading an article recently by an Israeli about America that just had a phrase in it that was so powerful. He said, America has had, for all these years, a marvelous statue on the East Coast that is a symbol of that country, and it is the Statue of Liberty. He said, I think what America needs to do is to go about creating a foundation to raise the funds to build a new statue on the West Coast so that on either side of the country it is anchored by a statue. And the statue on the East Coast is the Statue of Liberty, and the statue on the West Coast ought to be the Statue of Responsibility. And I thought, that's the only way to protect liberty is responsibility, and the only way to have responsibility is to have liberty. And John and Jesus perfectly complement those two together. And Jesus is saying that the wise person who buys into the kingdom is buying into both the liberty he brings and the responsibility that John has taught. So he calls us into harmony with him, asking us to receive the grace he is bringing and the responsibility that comes with being a carrier of that grace. Doubts about Jesus. Settled by Jesus' response, I will continue being who I am. I will believe in you when you're having struggles in believing in me. And I call you to tune your life to me, to come into harmony with me. It's sort of like a tuning fork, to build your life on the pitch of spiritual and emotional frequency I am calling for you, to be a person of liberty and responsibility. Our Father, we thank you for these moments that we have in your presence to bring ourselves to you. Since you've given me this message today, Lord, I'm sure that there are in this congregation people who are having their struggles with your ways and who wonder why things are happening the way they are. And Lord, those are terrible moments, I know. How good it is, Lord, that you always bring us a word in those down times. You may not change the circumstances we're wrestling with, but you give us a word, just like you gave John. You gave him a word from Isaiah. And you give us a word of the assurance that you know that you've suffered whatever we're suffering. You know the nature of the struggle because you've been through it, that in your time you will make all things right. And in the meantime, you call us to do as you have done, to serve, to love, to care. And Lord, I pray for those friends in this service whose lives may be out of harmony, out of tune with you today because of hurt and unforgiveness and doubt. And they very much want, in the core of their being, to be in complete harmony with you. Would you, Lord, in the graciousness of your love and your care, come to their inner life today and touch them from the inside out, and give to them the assurance that you are with them, and that you will work all things for the good, that you believe in them and love them, and you call us to go on serving you, knowing that in your time you'll make everything right. In your name we ask this, through Christ who loves us. Amen.